Yesterday I preached on why God allows suffering, and today I'm going to preach on what God can teach us, or what God teaches us through suffering. And before I start, how many of you, I'm going to ask a few questions, how many of you have failed in attitude since you got saved, if you are saved? I'll put my hand up. I've failed in attitude pretty bad at times. I remember once I got very cross. I've been about 10 years or 8 years a missionary evangelist in South Africa, and I remember we work under people often before we get married, and even sometimes after you're married, you work under people. I remember this one guy, I one day got extremely cross with him, and I lost it, and I just told him he's the worst thing out. And what was very interesting is that he went to our council, the council of our mission, the leadership, who can fire me if they really want to, and he told them that I'm the most submissive person that he'd ever met. And I heard this from other people. And I thought to myself, wow, what a guy. And what he was doing was very kind. And many people don't do this. He was recognizing that apart from that main failure, in general, I was submissive in his eyes. And he wasn't throwing away my life for an individual failure. But I can tell you that there have been times in my life where I felt very bad in the last 8 years after I failed in attitude. And that's just to be dead honest. But what's so wonderful is sometimes out of that, after I felt like God should throw me out of the ministry for being cross, I learned so much out of those failures of how God can give you grace, not only to forgive you, but to give you victory the next time the same similar situation comes across your life, to not fail in attitude, and how you can be Christ-like. And I'm not saying you have to fail to learn how to be good, but often when you fail, God is still there. He is there to help you up. When Satan says you're down for the rest of your life, God is there to help you up and teach you. What does God teach us through suffering? Well, before we pray, I'd like us to read a verse together, Psalm 32, verse 8. Psalm 32, verse 8. You can turn there in your Bible. And while you're turning there, I'd just like to mention, I have found out in life that no matter how clever you are, no matter how many books you read, it's only in life that you can truly learn experientially how to do and how to be different things. I remember the very first time that I changed a baby's diaper. It was not my own baby's diaper. I remember this husband and wife, a missionary couple, who came to me and said, Roy, we have not had a personal time out in years because of our children. And could you look after our children for one night, and we're going to go and we're going to have a night time out or whatever. And I said, sure, that sounds wonderful. So I thought I was going to be reading my Bible where they quietly played on the other side. And I got my Bible out and it didn't work. They wanted to play. And I thought, this is different. You have all these children. I play with children, you know, on the field. And I play with children and do children's meetings and stuff. But, you know, when they're at home, I wasn't used to the fact that they actually took your attention. And this one very naughty little boy, he did the worst thing that he could ever do to me. He got his nappy full. Oh, his diaper, sorry. And I faced this little boy and he had a diaper. And I didn't know what to do. And I took him to the bathroom and I took his diaper off and I found the other diaper. And he looked terrifying, so I took toilet paper. I didn't know you're supposed to take wet wipes. And I started to wipe it, and afterwards there was toilet paper left in him. And so I took a big rab and I started doing stuff, and then I decided, okay, now it's time to put the next diaper on, and I got it all mixed up and I ruined it. And so I had to use a second diaper, and eventually I'd finished my first diaper. And I felt very proud of the fact that I did it so well. But I didn't get much Bible reading in there. And isn't it true, no matter how much Bible reading you get before you change your first diaper, it's only by doing it that you can learn how to do it. There are so many things in life that we can only learn by doing. And I'd like to read that verse before we pray. Psalm 32, verse 8. I will instruct you. This is the words of God. I will instruct thee and teach thee in the way which thou shalt go. I will guide thee with mine eye. And you know, so many people, when they read verses like this, the thing which they're thinking of is, oh God, you're going to guide me on how to do good business. Or you're going to guide me on what to do tomorrow with my wife. Or the different things in life, how to plan life, basically. Which house to buy, where, at which time, and which way. And with what money. But to me, these verses mean so much more than just the general things in life. It's to me about God teaching me what to be and what to do spiritually as far as attitude and deeds go in the circumstances of life. God is very real and very near and very a part of our lives when it comes to teaching us what to be, how to be it, and what to do in circumstances in life. And with that, I'd like to go over to prayer. Dear Father, I would just like to ask you for this sermon that you will be merciful. Thou knowest that I am weak and powerless and nothing without Jesus Christ. But thank you for your mercy. Thank you for your love. And thank you that you gave Jesus Christ to die on the cross for my sins and for the sins of the whole world. And I just like to thank you that you saved me 10 years back in that little room in Cape Town, South Africa. And how I stood up not because of any work that I'd ever done, but because of the cross of Jesus Christ and because Jesus came into my life. I stood up a new person, forgiven, alive through Jesus, one with God. And I just like to ask for this sermon that you, the God who did that in my life and has kept me since then, has walked with me and every moment of every day has been teaching me things through thy scripture and through life, that you would be with us today and speak to us from thy word and show us how in our relationship with you as Christians, those of us who are saved, how you are the teacher in the school of God in life circumstances. In Jesus Christ's name, amen. What does God teach us through suffering? And how does God teach us through suffering? What can we know that God is doing in our life? That's another way of putting that question. Do we know God's will for us right at this moment for our life? Do we know exactly what God's got planned for us tomorrow? You know, there's some verses on that. In Isaiah 55 verse 8, it says these words, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, saith the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." What many people don't realize when it comes to this verse is it's not talking to the righteous. From the verses before, you'll see that it's talking to the unrighteous. God is saying to the unrighteous, to the ungodly, that my ways are above your ways and my thoughts above your thoughts. And many people quote this verse out of context and say to Christians, you will never be able to understand God in any way. And I agree with them to a small degree. There are things about God which we will not understand perfectly with our finite minds because we're not God. But I disagree with them. In that God, why did God write 66 books if he didn't want us to know quite a lot about him and his will for our life? There's another verse in Colossians 1 verse 9. "For this cause we also, since the day we heard it." This is Paul speaking. Now, if you look at Paul through the the letters that he wrote, you can see a heart of a man who didn't just write letters to tell people what to do. He groaned night and day from his heart for those who were saved through his ministry. He talked about it as laboring in travail, almost like a woman laboring in birth. That's the pains he went through, longing for Christ to be formed in his converts, that people would become like Christ. But he said these words, "For this cause we also, since the day we heard it," that we heard basically is that we heard that you guys were saved, "do not cease to pray for you and to desire that ye might be filled with" what? No knowledge of God's will for your life. No. It says these words, "be filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding." Now, doesn't that sound a little bit like a contradiction if you hear some preachers using Isaiah 55 verse 8 out of context? Doesn't it sound, yeah, like God actually wants us to be filled? The Greek word for filled there means to be like you're taking a jar and you're stuffing it to the top, to it can't be filled anymore. Utterly, totally filled with the knowledge of His will. In all wisdom and spiritual understanding. And many people look at this and they think there is a contradiction. I like to look at the life of Job. Because that to me shows very much how on one side a person cannot know the will of God, and on another, and on the other side a person can be literally filled with the knowledge of God's will. In all wisdom and spiritual understanding. You see, Job, there's a few things we know Job didn't know. When he lost his family, and he lost his wealth, and a little later, he lost his health. He still had a wife that complained. And then he lost his friends, and his reputation, and his ministry. And he sat in dust and ashes and boils. There's things he didn't know. For instance, he did not know what tomorrow held. He didn't know if God was going to heal him tomorrow, the next day, or never. He had no idea. It wasn't in his mind in any way that he knew that in a few years' time, God would double his wealth and double almost everything else. He didn't know that. He did not know what was going on in heaven when Satan spoke to God and they had this conversation and God said to Satan, "Hast thou considered my servant Job that there is none like him?" And talking about all his goodness and how this basically was a man who was upright in his heart. He had no idea that God was using him as an example to all future sufferers that they could find comfort and understanding concerning sufferings in God's word through the book of Job. But he did know, although he didn't know God's plan for tomorrow, like none of us can. We can build a store and it can be burnt. D.L. Moody built a church for 10,000 people. It burnt down because God had another plan for his life. We don't know what is in tomorrow. But we can know today in this day's circumstances what our attitude should be and how we should react to people according to the Scriptures. Because the Scriptures contain what our attitude should be for almost every different circumstance in life. So, though we don't know God's ultimate plan, we can know God's plan for today as far as His will is for our attitude. And how we should react in life. You know, Job, it was quite amazing. He didn't know what was going to come tomorrow, but he knew that God hadn't changed. He said, "I know that my Redeemer lives." Or, in other words. Or Paul said those words, but he said similar words. He knew that God was doing a work in his life. He said, "When he has tried me, I shall come forth as gold." So Job understood that God was doing a work in his life and teaching him more about himself in light of who God is. And bringing forth, or we would call it now Christ-likeness, but in Job's time, he would call it to be more like God. I'd like to, just like to bring some thoughts this morning. First of all, and I'd like to read this. Most Christians pray, in bad times. Most Christians pray in bad times for God to get them out of bad times. And that's fine. Almost every time that I've ever been in a bad time, I've said, "God, please get me out of this." But the problem with most people, and me sometimes in my life, is I forget for a little while, don't only pray, "God, get me out of this," but pray this as well. "God, teach me through this. Teach me what you want to teach me about myself and about you through this circumstance in life which you've allowed me to be in." Most people only pray, "God, get me out." You have to understand that there are many circumstances, or shall I say, many things in the Bible which you cannot obey, many commands of Christ which you cannot obey, And there are many things which you cannot learn or experience unless you are in a specific type of circumstance. For instance, how can you love your enemy unless you have one? Have you ever thought of that? I remember many times in my life where I literally did not have an enemy. Most people were smiling at me. Most people thought I was a wonderful person. But there were times in my life where people tried to destroy my name, where people gossiped behind my back, where people literally took lies to bring disrepute to my name. And they tried to destroy me, and I had an enemy. Now the first thing I do is, God, please stop that guy, stop him, you know, boom. That is the natural inclination of self. Stop the guy. Now, there's nothing wrong with asking God, you know, please let people know what the truth is. There's nothing wrong with that. There's nothing wrong with phoning the guy and say, hey, can we talk about this, and let's just make sure you got the right facts. Paul did defend himself before people, but not with an angry heart, by the way. But you have to come to the point when you've got an enemy of saying, wow, this is a situation in life that God has allowed me in. And it's one of those, some of us, we don't have enemies every day. And for once in my life, I can actually obey this verse. I could read it before, but now I can obey it. Love your enemies. Bless your enemies. And I've had times in my life where I've got to get to the stage where I say, God, I forgive him, but God, bless him, bless his family, bless his business, and bless everything that he does. Except if it's evil, in the sense of sin towards other people. Every bad and every good moment in your life, every bad and every good moment in your life is an opportunity to either learn some lesson from God's word of how you should live experientially, and how your attitude should be, or it is an opportunity to become bitter against God. That's it. There's two doors. You can either, in every moment of life, whether it's a family split, or a church split, or whether it's someone who's nasty to you, or whether something goes wrong with your business, or something goes wrong with your health, or something goes wrong with your finances, or anything that happens in life, and every day you will have things happen in your life. It's an opportunity to become bitter against God, or to look the other way and rest more in Christ and learn from Christ how to be more Christ-like and what to do according to His Word. What many people don't realize is that we are in a school. It's called the school of life. And that makes life exciting. Because if it wasn't for the school of life and God allowing things to happen in our life daily, so that He can teach us Christ-likeness, and so that He can teach us where our attitude is wrong. If it wasn't for that, then life wouldn't make sense. And it would be very boring and very tedious. Isn't it wonderful that when you look at life and something goes wrong, we can, instead of looking at it as, oh, this is the next thing that's gone wrong, let's get irritated, you can look at it as, hey, I'm now in a circumstance that are probably that I can take something in Scripture that God gives for such a circumstance, and I can obey something in Scripture. That makes life very, very exciting. Now, in our Christian life, Jesus is the foundation. I'd like to read 1 Corinthians 3 verse 11 and a few other verses after that. It says, For other foundation can no man lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Which is Jesus Christ. But on top of this foundation, which is Jesus Christ, God expects us to build properly, as we find in the verses coming just after that. I'd like us to turn in the Bible to 2 Peter chapter 1 together, if we could. 2 Peter chapter 1, where we're going to read about what God expects us to do after we are saved. And I'd like us to read together verse 3, where it says these words, according as His divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness through the knowledge of Him that hath called us to glory and virtue. You know, that is one of the most beautiful, lovely, amazing verses in the entire Bible. What it's saying is that when we receive Jesus by the knowledge of Him, He gave us in Christ everything we need to grow spiritually in all of life's circumstances. Everything we need to have the right attitude and react correctly and godly in every bit of life's circumstances, as well as to learn things. Now I'd like to read on, verse 4 to 9, whereby, in other words, by the knowledge of Him, are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises. These are not promises that we receive later in our Christian life. We have them because we have Jesus. When we receive Jesus into our lives, we have all the promises of Scripture. That by these promises that we have because we have Jesus, we might be partakers of the divine nature. We might have more of His nature come forth in our life as we live in different life circumstances. Having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust, we've been saved. Beside this, giving all diligence, add unto your faith virtue. Isn't that wonderful? We're not supposed to stop after we're saved and we've got Jesus Christ and just say, okay, I've got it. We're supposed to add to our faith virtue, which, by the way, means godly character. And to virtue, knowledge. Which is not just knowledge of the Bible, but it's experiential knowledge, where this that is in the Bible, which we read, becomes part of our life. Experientially. The Word of God dwelling richly in our lives. And to knowledge, temperance. That's self-control. That's what I didn't have when I had that mission boss at that time. And to temperance, patience. Isn't patience wonderful? And to patience, godliness. Well, all these things are godliness, but in the sense of kindness especially. And to godliness, brotherly kindness. That's what comes out of godliness. You know, there's a lot of people who go to church and they do a lot of things in life, but they, in many circumstances in life, have to admit, I was not kind. And to brotherly kindness, charity. But listen to these words, because it's very important. For if these things, this is serious, this is not a joke, this is not God saying, well, after you get saved, you can perhaps just think about getting these things into your life and, you know, making serious about these things. God says, for if these things be in you and abound, they make you that you shall neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. But oh, this warning. But he that lacketh. He that lacketh these things is what? Blind, and cannot see afar off, and hath forgotten that he was purged from his old sins. And you know, so many people sitting in churches today, even people who are saved, sadly, people who have the fruit of 1 John, come to a point where they're kind of satisfied with what they have. Because I'm going to heaven. So if I fail in circumstances in life, it's not just a failure, it doesn't matter because I'm going to heaven, I've got Christ. And it's not about life being circumstances, different circumstances in which I can apply God's Word and I can learn what God wants me in light of who He is to be in attitude and in deed. It's about the fact that Jesus died for my sins and therefore I can be satisfied with life. And God says, if that's your attitude, you're blind. You can't see afar off. You've forgotten that you are purged from your old sins. Let me ask a little question. Is it very, very important, and I mean very, very, very important in your life, as you go through life, not just to look at life as what I can get out of life, how good my business can do, what I can get out of people, but in your relationship with people and in your circumstances that you face in life, is it utterly important that these things should be added to your life in response to the circumstances and in response to the people that aren't so nice to you? Or is it just, I want to get the situation past as best as possible, though I harm others, as long as I can get out feeling all right and not being hurt? And sadly, if many people were honest, these things have not been added to their life and abound through the circumstances which they face in life. I'd like to read 1 Corinthians 3 verse 12 and 13. It says these words, "Now if any man build upon this foundation," this is Jesus Christ, it's the verse after the verse I mentioned that Jesus Christ is the foundation of our faith. He said, "If any man build upon this foundation, gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, and stubble, every man's work shall be made manifest, for the day shall declare it, because it shall be revealed by fire, and the fire shall try every man's work what sort it is." There's coming a day, it's a terrifying day, when those who are saved, some of them are going to be saved as by fire. Because they didn't take seriously that we are in the school of God. And they were very satisfied with staying in grade one. I've been saved and I'm sitting on that foundation and I'm riding to heaven. Although they love God and what He says is kind of important at times or whatever, because you have to have fruit in your life, somehow they fall into a life where they're not abounding in these things and adding to their faith. They stay in grade one. That's pretty sad. You know, in South Africa, there's people who stay in grade one for quite a few years, except now that the government is making them pass, you know. You get little 12-year-olds in grade one. Now, that is wrong, unless there's something wrong with the kid. There's some kids that are backwards. We understand that. I mean, they've got problems with their brains. They were born that way. But to a normal kid, that's wrong. And yet there's people who sit in churches and they feel perfectly fine sitting in grade one for 30 years and not becoming more Christ-like and adding unto their faith virtue and so on and so on. There's something about salvation which is very interesting, and that is that some people die straight after they're saved. Now, none of you sitting here, if you're saved, had that happen to you. And the proof is that you're there. In Luke 23, verse 43, we see Jesus said unto him, this is the sinner hanging beside Jesus, about to die, "Verily I say unto thee, today shalt thou be with me in paradise." And here was a sinner, he was on his way to hell, he was about to die, he looked to Jesus, he first recognized that he was a sinner, he looked to Jesus, and he was saved. And then he died. But then you have someone like in Philemon 1 verse 9 where it says, "Yet for love's sake I rather beseech thee, being such a one as Paul the aged, and now also a prisoner of Jesus Christ." And here you have a man called Paul who was saved on the way to Damascus, and he saw this light, and he got saved, and then he lived for many years after that, and then he died. And so you have different types of Christians. You get Christians who die just after they save. You get Christians who die 2 days after they save. And you get Christians who live a long life after they save. And that time on earth has a purpose. You can ask the question, why didn't God, after I got saved, just zap me up to heaven? Well, one of the reasons would be that we are there as a light on earth to reach out to other people to be saved. But another reason is that God wants us in this time called life to take every circumstance and person and relationship that comes across our way and not look at it as, oh, why did the devil do this in my life and why did it happen? But God, teach me what I should be in light of who you are in the circumstance and through the circumstance and what I should do in the circumstance and in regard to these people in light of who you are and who I am. Because I don't really know exactly who I am, but you can show me. You can show me. Hebrews 5 verse 14 says these words. It talks about the Word of God. Many people stay little babies. They stay in grade one, it basically says. And then it says in verse 14, "But strong meat belongeth to them that are of full age." Now listen to these words. "Even those who by reason of" what? Just reading their Bibles? Reading their Bibles? "By using reason of use" is what the Word says. You use the Word of God. "Have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil." You see, what God is saying here, some people just read the Bible.
But there's other people who use the Bible in life circumstances. As they grow older, they use it. They say, in this circumstance, what should I be doing? In this circumstance, what should I be being? In this circumstance, what is God's will for my life according to this word? And then they apply it because it's serious. And by reason of use, they have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. Some people say you have the gift of discernment. Let me tell you something. Through the experiences in life and applying God's word, you get discernment, as long as it's in context. You don't just get a gift. Some people have common sense. True. But I have yet to read of the gift of discernment in Scripture in the way that they talk about that. You just get this discernment. Most people that I've met that say, I have the gift of discernment, I sit them down if I can, and I go through the Bible and the things that they believe, and I find a whole lot of obvious error. Because they don't realize that life and applying the word in life gives us a balanced view of what is right and what is wrong. I'd like to read this. Experiences of life are extremely important in God teaching us who He is and what His will is for our spiritual life. And before we go to what God teaches us, which I'm going to do right now, I'd just like to mention one more thing. And that is that Jesus Christ is not standing up in heaven and saying, all of you, I'm your teacher. He has a whole list of things you should do in life. Now you go, and in these different circumstances, I'd like you to, yes, okay, you must be kind to that person if he's bad to you, and you must love your enemies. And he has the whole list, and you just take it. Now take it around with you. Okay, enemy. Okay, I love you. That's not what God's talking about. Jesus Christ, like he was to Joshua as captain of the host of the Lord, is very real and very near in every single, if you're a true born-again Christian, he's in your life. He's not afar off and telling you what to do from a distance and letting you walk your life like that. He is near to help you, to teach you. He is utterly involved in every level as you grow to teach you what to do in life circumstances. And very importantly, he is the conqueror within. So when you face these things, and when you see God's word says, I must do this, and it's very hard, remember it's not you that has to face that enemy. And that attitude in your heart which you just can't do that God asks you to do. It's the conqueror within. You have to rest in Him to be, to live Himself out through you. And He's wanting to do it. If you're saved, He's in your life, and He's willing to do that. But as you look to self and say, okay, you're the schoolmaster, and I'm going to try and love this person, huh? The more you'll fail. Because you have a conqueror within, whose name is Jesus Christ, who is very near and active in the school of God as we grow and face life circumstances. So the first thing I'd like to mention, obviously we have these things in 2 Peter, adding to your faith, virtue, and so on. But I'd like to looking through the Bible for the purpose of this sermon, I'd like to look add a few things in other portions of Scripture too that we can learn. First of all, I'm starting with faith. Faith. Learning faith as a Christian. I'd like to define faith. I mentioned yesterday that faith has an option, as an object. Actually, this I mentioned yesterday and the day before. Faith has an object. Many people believe the word of faith movement, that's Joyce Meyer, Joel Osteen, all those other people, they believe that faith is in faith. That what you say has power. But that's not what God says. We place our faith in Jesus Christ. And Charles Spurgeon said that faith doesn't save you. Jesus saves. And that's why you can have faith the size of a mustard seed and move mountains. And not just, you know, I've never seen anybody move a mountain, but I mean mountains in your heart. Mountainous attitudes that you just think cannot be brought down. You can move them. I'll tell you why. Because it's not you that moves the mountains. And it's not faith that moves the mountains. It's the person you place your faith in who moves the mountain. And so your faith can be as small as a grain of mustard seed, and yet it's just as little as a look, or it might be as little as a touch. But because of the person you touch, for who you touch him, for whom he is, and the person you look to be who he said he is, faith is powerful because that mighty God responds. Jesus Christ. Faith is as little as a look or a touch. Luke 17, verse 5 and 6. And the apostles said, unto the Lord, increase our faith. And the Lord said, if he had faith as a grain of mustard seed, you might say unto this sycamore tree, be thou plucked up by the root and be planted in the sea, and it should obey thee. I would always like to do that one day. But much more important to God is those sycamore trees rooted in your heart, those attitudes which are unchristlike. And I can guarantee you that God can rip them out. You can't. But you can look to the one who can. Just a little look. You know, if you look at a piano, it's not going to do much for you. If you look to a chair, it's not going to do much for you. But when you look to God to be who he said he is, he can do much for you. And as little as a look. Now, if I stood here and I walked up. Now, Aaron knows me. Aaron is that mechanic at the back with the nice wife. If I walked up to him and I said to him in passing, Aaron, would you like $1 million? He wouldn't take me very seriously. He happens to know, he's been to Africa and see that I'm not the poorest guy on earth, but I'm also, I've got a car. It's not always the best car, but it's a nice, you know, it works. And he knows that, but one thing he does know is I don't have $1 million. And so, naturally, because of who I am, listen to this, because of who I am, very naturally he'd look at me and think, whatever. And he'd probably forget about it in 3 seconds. But if I came up to him and I had a big briefcase and I opened it up, and you guys were out because I wouldn't do this in front of you, and I showed to him those new bank dollar notes, and he picked them up and he saw the watermark was good, and he said, Roy, what is this? Have you stolen some bank or whatever? He said, no, I'm a Christian. And I said, well, you know, I've got a rich uncle that I never told you about, and he died, and I'm so glad. Because he left me $10 million, and guess what? I'm so kind. I'm only keeping $9 million for myself, and you can have the rest. Well, then, you know, Aaron might be, I don't know if you get that excited about money, but he might actually think, pretty good idea. And then he started planning what he'd do with his wife. And what he'd do for the Lord, probably. Most more than that. But what am I saying here? Isn't so many people like that? Their God is a bit like me. Pretty poor. Because when we come to him with the promises of God, and God said for everything, basically everything that he said you have to do, he gives you the grace to do it. And everything that he wants you to be according to his scripture and attitude and every bit of life circumstances, he's willing to give you the grace through Jesus Christ. It's in Jesus Christ, the person who's in you. He's willing to be that conqueror within. And when we hear this message, most of us, sorry, I don't know about you, but most people I meet, if they're honest, are sitting on the chair and thinking, yeah, Roy, you're offering me $1 million. Where are you going to get it? Because they don't see it's God that's talking. And that's what lacks in people's faith, is they don't realize who is speaking to them. The King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. When he says he can give you grace to have an attitude, he means he can do it in your heart with power. And so they believe that I'm walking past empty-handed and saying, now what is your faith? Is your faith the type of what I would come to Aaron and I'd say there's $1 million? Or is your faith the second type of faith, or way more than that, a God, a King of Kings, who has infinite resources through Jesus Christ, available to us, accessible to us, in which he is there, very real, to help us in every situation. What type of faith do you have? Who are you looking to? Are you looking to a message given by a man? Or when you read the Bible, are you looking to the King of Kings? And be honest about that. Because that might sound like a small thing, but what I've just said right now is the difference between experiencing so much of Scripture Through faith? Or experiencing almost nothing of Scripture and staying in grade one for the rest of your life? That's how important what I've just said is. Who are you looking to? The God of the Bible? Or Roy Daniel walking down the street without $1 million? The thing we know, and we can read this in 2 Thessalonians 1 verse 3, is that faith can increase. 2 Thessalonians 1 verse 3 says, although we are saved by faith, faith can increase. We are bound to thank God always for you, brethren, and it is as it is meet, because what? Your faith groweth exceedingly. Isn't that wonderful? Your faith can grow. Now, someone might just ask, but Roy, you just said that faith is a look. And faith is as little as a touch. And faith, the power of faith, is the object of faith. So how on earth can my faith grow? Can I look more? And stare more? Must I stare harder? Must I touch a bit, you know, a bit harder? And my faith increases? Am I contradicting myself by saying that faith is just a look? It's about the object of faith that makes faith powerful. Am I contradicting myself when I say that then faith can increase? And I don't think I am contradicting myself at all. Because in life's circumstances, we are tempted, like Peter walking on water, to take our eyes off Jesus. And we, as we go through life, after we've had initial faith and we've been saved, we're going to be tempted as things come, which we were never expecting, to buffet us in our lives, as people disappoint us that we thought would never disappoint us. As things just happen that we thought, but how can God do this? We are going to be tempted to look at God as something different than He revealed Himself in the Bible to be. Because we're going to look at circumstances and we're going to judge God by those circumstances. And our faith is going to decrease in the sense that what we look at is not going to be the God of the Bible. But our faith can increase to the degree that we more clearly see who God is. And we keep on looking. And we keep on. Faith is as little as a look. What changes is how clearly you see what you're looking at. And how steadfast and good and loving and pure and true and unchanging this God is that you look to. Through life circumstances, you can learn that. Or you can learn to turn and become bitter against God and have less trust. Your God can get smaller and smaller and less God, less good, and less good in light of what you're looking at, your circumstances. You know, my wife gave a message, I think 2 years back, to the girls, and she went through with it with me before, and she just mentioned in Deuteronomy 32 verse 11, and I think this is also a verse that is used by many great preachers. Not that my wife is a great preacher to the women, but she preaches to me very well. And I repent at times, but Deuteronomy 32 verse 11 is talking about an eagle. It says, as an eagle stirreth up her nest, fluttereth over her young, spreadeth abroad her wings, taketh them and beareth them up on her wings. You know what that's talking about? It's talking about an eagle that has got a nice little nest. And there's a type of eagle, I don't know how many types of eagle does this, but the eagle makes its nest and it puts thorns in it first and things like that and very sharp objects, and then it puts lovely soft feathers all the way through it. And then it sits down and does what eagles do, it lays eggs. And then it sits on those eggs. And those eggs, I suppose it flies off at times, but whatever, those eggs warm up and eventually they hatch. And these little chicks see for the first time, like a newborn baby, like when we're born again, those little chicks look out and they see mommy. And mommy brings me lovely, delicious, dripping worms. What? How wonderful. And mommy doesn't do it once, she does it twice and three times. She keeps me warm. She's put me in this wonderful house. She brings me this food all the time. And there's just so much proof in life that this mommy loves me. But then mommy starts changing. Because mommy takes the feathers away. And it starts getting cold. And mommy doesn't bring me as much food. And the circumstances in life is starting to tell me that mommy might not love me as much as she used to love me. And I start seeing mommy a little different to what I used to. And then mommy takes me, and you cannot believe that mommy did this. She's not only not giving me so many worms, she threw me out of the nest. And I started to fall through the air. Now I knew it. There was family problems. I mean, mommy used to love me, but my mommy doesn't love me anymore. It's so sad. But you know, mommy does love me. Because mommy doesn't want me to be dependent on mommy all through life. Mommy wants me to learn to fly. And that's why the eagle will let that bird drop. She'll sweep under perhaps and catch the bird. Because she wants that little bird to open up its wings and fly. Now I'd like to, now all those birds do that. They open up their wings and fly. But let's just imagine I was a stupid little eaglet. And I said, obviously because circumstances in life has changed and mommy doesn't treat me like mommy used to treat me, mommy doesn't love me. And I kept my wings closed and I fell diff to the ground and I died. It wouldn't be very clever, would it? But oh glory, if I open up my wings, I would start to fly. And that's what God wants to teach us. There's times in our life where business is going good, where health is going good, where everybody's friendly with us. And literally we're in this nice little place where mommy brings us, you know, it's all the feathers are around us, and mommy brings us the food. And we can see that God loves us. We can see it through things that happen in our life. Everything's going well. But then there comes a time in our life where suddenly it seems like God doesn't love us so much anymore because our health goes and bad things happen in life and people don't like us anymore as much and all these different things happen. And from what we see around us, the circumstances seem to tell us that God doesn't love us anymore. But God hasn't changed. And what God wants to do is that we would keep our eyes on Him. Keep our eyes on Him in those circumstances and still see Him to be the one who He said in His Word He was. Those circumstances say otherwise. And if we do, then His grace in response to that faith in circumstances which tell us God doesn't love us, in response to that faith where we still look, we'll start to see Him clearer and more grace will be poured out in our hearts and we will begin to fly. And guess what? When you fly, you can fly above life storms. Have you ever met a man who in the middle, a Christian, who in the middle of life storms seems to be flying above the storms though that it's all around him? That doesn't happen in a day. I see that in my grandfather's life. I fail at times. There's times where I feel like that's happening, but there's other times I don't feel like that's happening, but I'm growing. And we must give ourselves time to grow. But I've seen my grandfather when he's about to lose his entire farm, when they've cut off his electricity, and what's he doing? He's smiling and he's talking to his soul about Jesus and saying, "Are you saved?" And I look at him and I think, and I remember once Granny came out because, I mean, there were so many, she didn't have any money for food, literally, and stuff like that. And she went to my grandfather, and she said, "But Yanni," she said, "why are all these things happening to me?" And she's a very strong Christian, by the way. But it was just so much after so many years of things going wrong. And she started to cry. And I was alone with them, and my grandfather took her outside. And he said, "Let's pray." And as he prayed, I'll never forget this. I thought he was going to say, "God, get me out of this problems. Get me out of it." You know what he said? He said it with a broken voice. I'll never forget. "God, thank you for all the blessings that you've ever given us in life." And he started to give this long string of all the good things that he could see in life. Amazing man. I'm still amazed that he said that when he was young, he used to have a temper. Very hard to believe sometimes, but in the school of life, he didn't stay in grade 1 where he had a temper. He got to grade 2, and he got to grade 3, he got to grade 4, until some people have called my grandfather the godliest man in South Africa. Are you still in grade 1? What about a man in prison? How can he learn faith for spiritual mountains to be moved? Well, even if you've got nothing around you that seems to be happening, even in the monotony of normal life, you might feel like you're in a prison, there's so little going on. There are things in your life which will come up because they're there in the littlest of circumstances. And you can look to the Bible. Is this what God wants of me? And if it isn't, don't just give up. Oh no, I failed. Say, God, show me how. Give me grace that next time I can look to thee to be the conqueror within. How does faith increase? Well, number one, by in life circumstances, look to God. Look to see in the Bible what God is, not at circumstances, to see who God is. And as you look to Him, the more you clearly you see Him, the more you'll become like Him, and the more your faith will increase as He cements faith through grace in your heart. But it still remains just a look. Another thing is, we should read the Bible. Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. You know, the more you read the Bible, the more clearly you can see. It's possible, if your attitude is right, to see who He is. Much more clearly than you see from life. And the more clearly you see who He is, the more powerful your faith will be. Okay, but the second thing to learn in this sermon is love and forgiveness. I've mentioned earlier that you can only love your enemy or bless your enemy or obey those verses concerning your enemy if you've got an enemy. That was just as an introduction, but I'd like to get back to that. You know, I remember times in my life, and I can guarantee you that I have not faced what some other people have faced in life, but I remember times where I honestly faced people who wanted to destroy me, and when they wanted to destroy me, I was very human. The very first thing that came up in my heart, apart from God stop them, is, why are they doing this? And like I mentioned earlier, I had to come to the point where I, number one, forgave them, and number two, I obeyed Scripture. I might not have felt like doing it, but I looked to God for grace. I didn't look to my feelings. Many times you won't feel like doing something. Well, don't feel you don't have faith in. Feelings are in you, you know. Look to God. And when you look to Him, though your feelings say you can't do it, and you obey while looking to Him, He gives you the grace. And I can tell you He's willing to do that. And I forgave. And I loved. But there are people who go through things in life and they literally say, the Bible doesn't apply to me in this circumstance. You know, I met a person once. He had his windows smashed. He was living in a very poor area, had hardly any money. His church didn't have a roof. I mean, he had reasonably bad. And thieves were coming all the time. His broomstick for his church, I preached in this guy's church, was in, like in threads, basically. And it was not working. And I came to this church, and he said to me, I told him about this verse, you know, loving your enemies. I didn't tell him that he shouldn't put, you know, the walls of Jericho. God expected them to have walls, even when He protected them, even when they were obeying them. So we must put normal guards up for people like that. But I spoke to him about loving your enemies. He said, Roy, that doesn't apply to these people. They wouldn't repent. And his whole point is this. Unless people are good to me, I'm not going to be good to them. I'll love my enemies if they change. But you know how many Christians are like that? This guy was a good preacher. I mean, this guy could preach very well. But I've met so many Christians that they believe the Bible until they're faced with the situation. Until they have an enemy, I would bless my enemies. And then when they're faced with their enemies, well, I want to admit, in my life, the very first thing I do when I'm faced with enemies is feel very bad and not feel very good about the person. But that's the natural inclination. But we have to go against this and we have to get victory. And most people excuse it and carry on with bitterness against these people because they say, exactly what the Pharisee says, I'll do good unto those who are good unto me. I'll apply this verse if my enemy repents. We have to learn love and forgiveness in different situations. We have to pray for a Christ-like spirit. You know, in my life, there's times where I've been selfish. When you're selfish, you often don't see that you're selfish. Has anybody ever noticed that? I sometimes look back and think, how could I have thought what I thought there? How could I have done what I did there? And then I'm sorry, and I come to God. But I remember once in my life where I was going through a very hard time. There were different things going wrong in my life to the point where, you know, sometimes when things go wrong, it's a little bad. So you pray like this, God, I praise thy name, and you worship God, and you talk about all the things you want God to do through your ministry and in your life and so on. And then eventually at the end, but God, please sort out that problem. But there's times in life where it gets so big, where the mountain becomes so large in your life that you just see it all the time. And there's this thing that's so big that you realize it's going to crush perhaps your family. It's going to crush other people. It's going to do real, real damage. And as this thing comes up towards you, you don't start praying. You don't pray much for other people. All you pray is, God, God, please, every spare moment, get us out of this problem. God, get us out of this problem. God, I don't know if you've ever been through anything like that, but it's like, God, just get me out of this problem. God, get me out of this problem. You don't realize that you're being selfish. There's nothing wrong with asking God to get me out of this problem as long as you pray, God, teach me through that problem as well. But I'll tell you this, even beyond that, what God should teach you, one thing, according to His Word, is that love gives. And that love is not only about your own problems. And I remember for a few days I was like this with this mountain that was before me, and I didn't know what to do about it. And more I was just praying, God, get me out of this. God, get me out of this. God, get me out of this. Until one day I remember the spot where I was driving, and God spoke to my heart, not that which is outside the Scripture, but that which the Scripture cries out. And He said to me, you're being selfish. No words. I just realized that's what I am. I'm not praying for anybody else. There's so many people going through hard things in life, but this mountain has become so big to me that I'm only thinking about myself. And it was very hard because that mountain was very big. But I asked God for grace, and I cried out and I said, God, and I started to think, you know, when sometimes your mind is so, this is not always, but I mean, there are times in your life, I don't know about your life, but in my life there has been times. Normally I'm a very happy guy. It takes a lot to get me down. But even with me, there are times when things became so much that literally looking at life, it's not just that you choose to think of others. It's like, well, what are others going through again? I couldn't even remember what other people almost are going through. I had to think, oh yeah, but that guy's going through that terrifying thing, and this guy's got this problem, and that guy's got that problem. I said, God, please help him with that, and God, encourage him with that, and God, help him with this. And I started praying for others, and as I did, though that mountain was still there, which God dealt with later, I started to have peace, not just a feeling, but a rest in God. And it was so, you know, there's a blessedness in giving, even in prayer, there's a blessedness in giving. I remember that spot. Another thing we have to learn, it's not just faith and love and forgiveness, it's contentment. Do I have time to preach still? You said I can preach a long time. That's good, because this is going to be a longer sermon than normal. Is anybody here need to something desperate that you need to go away to? I mean, am I preaching too long? Because this sermon just happened to come out a bit longer than normal sermons. I'm sorry about that. To learn contentment. Philippians 4 verse 11 says these words. This is Paul speaking. Not that I speak in respect of want. For I have learned, isn't that nice? What are we talking about? The school of God. Paul realized that there's things which he didn't just receive at salvation, or he received all the building blocks for the house in Christ, all the resources, all the power that he needed to be Christ-like. He hadn't learned it all yet, because he hadn't faced much of life's circumstances. But he said, I have learned. In whatsoever state I am, therewith to be content. In other words, Paul learned to be content. That's something you learn by facing times of want. How can you learn contentment if you always have whatever you want whenever you want it? And there's times in life when we really don't get what we want. And guess what? It's not just God being horrible to us and turning his back on us. It's too much. In much areas of life, whether it's health, whether it's provision, whether it's whatever, whether it's your finances, whether it's your family, in so many areas, like, God cannot teach you certain things until you are in the circumstance to learn it. And either Luke or Paul, I mean, they argue about that, but in Hebrews, right, 13 verse 5, let your conversation be without covetousness. Don't be jealously desiring what other people have all the time. And be content with such things as ye have. For he hath said, that's Jesus Christ, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. You know what it's about? It's about the pilgrim life. We're going to come to that very soon. It's about living in heaven. It's about your heart being in heaven. And this is not our earth. We don't have to have a whole country to ourselves. We don't have to have $1 million to ourselves. We don't have to have all those things we think we really need. We can be content with such things as we have. Because why? Because we've got Jesus. Because I will never leave you nor forsake you. If you're a Christian. John the Baptist said to some soldiers in Luke chapter 3 verse 14, be content with your wages. Now that the unions wouldn't like. Especially in South Africa. You've got unions here too, hey. In South Africa, they like to strike all the time to get better wages. Now, I can understand, because some people don't get great wages, but I mean, at the end of the day, they wouldn't have liked John the Baptist. He wasn't the communist. Why is contentment so important? That's a good question. Why is contentment so important? It's because it justifies rebellion in your life. Some people think, well, discontent, you know, is nothing. No, it's not. Because discontent means you're looking at God in the light that He's holding things back from you. And you're not satisfied with what He has allowed in your life. And by doing that, it might not feel like a bad thing, but it is, it's rebellion. In the Garden of Eden, guess what? Satan came to Adam and Eve, and what did he do? He convinced them that God was holding good back from them, that they were in a paradise. And he sowed in their heart discontent. They were not content with what they had. They wanted more. They wanted to have access to be like God, to have that fruit that looks so nice. They wanted what God said they may not have and what God had not allowed in their lives. And discontent led to rebellion. And that's why to many Christians, you know, it's just one of those verses in the Bible. There are many verses on contentment that we must be content. But ultimately, discontent is what led to all the problems we see everywhere around us. Because it's against God. But I'd like to be practical right now. I'd like to ask a question. Does it mean we can never desire anything outside of what we have? Does it mean that I'm not allowed to walk down the street, see a house and say, even though that's someone else's house, you know I'd like to have that house. Walk up to the house, knock on the door and say, sir, can I buy your house? Because that's discontent. Because I want something that I don't have. You see how that could become very impractical? Well, number one, covetousness is to jealously desire something that someone else has. And number two, there is a difference between murmuring and asking unto thanks. And it all comes down to the attitude. In Exodus 16 verse 8, you find the Israelites, they were in the wilderness, and God said, or Moses said, for that the Lord heareth your murmurings, which ye murmur against them. And what are we? Your murmurings are not against us, but against the Lord. You know what had happened here? They'd started to be discontent. Not in the sense that they were sitting there with a whole lot of nails and a plank. And they thought, I really need a hammer. Not like that. They were like this. God is the reason we don't have this hammer. Back in Egypt, we used to have an hammer. And they blamed God for what they didn't have. But in Philippians 4 verse 6, it says these words, be careful for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. And that's mainly spiritual, your request for your spiritual heart. But to make it practical, you know why it wasn't discontent? It's because the attitude would be like this. God, I need a hammer. And God, if you don't give it to me, that's fine. I'm still satisfied with what you've given me. But I'd like to thank you for what you've given me and be grateful for it. And I'd like to ask you that you could give me a hammer. But if you don't give it, that's fine. That's the attitude. You don't even have to say the words, that's fine, but that should be your attitude. Because if you ask for a hammer and you smile at God, and the next day when you don't get it, you go, God, then you're discontent. It's fine to desire things as long as we don't desire jealously of other people, that which we cannot have, another person's wife, etc. It is fine, and we can desire another person's house as long as it's not jealously. You know, I would like that house. If I can't get it, well, I accept that from God. And it's fine to ask God for things as long as we leave the results in His hands and are content with His answer. I've often asked God, God, can you give me this or give me that? And often He says no, but you know, sometimes He says yes. I've told you the story before when I asked God for a pamphlet, and I said, God, please give me a pamphlet. And this guy that I met for 5 minutes that I'd never known before, he came up to me, or he phoned me and said, I don't know why, I work in a casino. I said, but I'm supposed to give you this $300 pamphlet. I don't know why. Something is telling me that I have to give it to you, though I've only met you for 5 minutes. And I can tell you story after story after story of those type of answers. But there's other times I can tell you, till this day, God has said a big N-O, and He knows why, and I don't, but He knows why, so who cares? You must be content with His answer. Discontent is blaming God. It's bitterness, it leads to murmur, it's rebellion. But a contented heart can ask for things and have freedom to ask for things, but leaves the results in God's hands and doesn't blame Him if He says no. We must not be content with sin or worldliness in our life. We must be content with those things which cannot change. And there are things which you can change. If you know you're sick and there's some medicine you can take, take it. But when you've taken it and taken everything you can and then you still don't get better, somehow you have to come to God and say, even though it's hard, even though I'm like Job and I feel like a worm. At least his mother was a worm. You have to say, God, I'm not going to blame you. You're the same God that used to feed me when I was a little eagle. When I came out of the God that's letting me fall, the God that's letting me fall is the same God who used to feed me in the good times. And if you don't keep your eyes on Jesus, some people are discontent in ways that they don't even realize. There's people who think, I will only be able to be used of God if I have a beautiful voice, or if I'm a good preacher, or if I'm this, or if I have that type of talent, or I have so much money. And I appreciate that a beautiful voice can be used in the ministry, and I appreciate that a lot of money can be used in the ministry. I can tell you of a whole lot of projects that really need money. But at the end of the day, what I appreciate in some people is they didn't just wait till the money came, which often never comes, sadly. But they brought their few little fish and their loaves of bread. And they didn't say, God, one day when I'm a big, rich businessman, I'm going to bring my life to you and I'm going to help you and I'm going to say, God, take my life. They realized who God was. And they looked to Him and they were content with what they had at that time that God had allowed into their lives to be used in ministry, to be used to reach out to a dark world. And they came to God and they said, God, take these few fish and loaves of bread. It's all that I can do, said one song. But most of all, Lord, take my life and make me a miracle too. God breaks and God feeds. Some people's contentment is, if it is your will, and this is wonderful, if it is your will, provide more. But in the meantime, take these few fish and loaves of bread. God, use it. Use me with what I've got at this time in my life. God allows things and parts of our lives, whether it's our health or people or things that used to be very encouraging to us or wealth or whatever, to be taken out of our lives to see who or what is more important. Him or the things He took away. Abram and Isaac. God came and he asked, Abram, give me your Isaac. And of course, God didn't mean to kill him. But it was a test. And God does that in our lives. He takes things out of our lives to see if it was about him, our relationship with God, or was it was about the things he gave us. The health, the business, the riches, the people that smile at us. Is it about that? Is that why you're a Christian? Is that why you're following me? Or is it about me, Jesus Christ? And God wants to bless us. You know, I don't think God is against. I've had times where I ate ice cream and I know God gave me the money for that ice cream. And I'm very glad he gave me the money for that ice cream. And I'd be grateful if he gave me more money for more ice creams. I'm not against God doing that. But I can tell you this. His times he's going to take things out of your life like he did to Jonah when he took that gourd. It wasn't the gourd that took it away, but I mean that thing, palm tree type tree. He took it away, the shade out of his life, to show him his heart. God's going to take things out of your life to show you who you are in light, even as a Christian, where your attitude is wrong. You know, Job lost his children, his health, his friends, his ministry, and his respect, but he knew that his Redeemer lived. He knew this as well, that God was going to show him things in his life that needed to be more Christ-like, that he was going to come forth as gold. That means he knew that he wasn't gold yet. And that God loved him. And that's why God allowed him to go through the fire. I think my wife also said 2 years back that, she got it from a book that she read, that when Job said the words, I'm as gold, I'm going to come forth as gold from the fire. Why do you put gold through the fire? Because you're precious or because you're worthless? Would God take would someone take the effort of making this massive big fire to put metal through it if it was just dirt? No. It's because the gold is precious that God allows it to go through the fire. And many people in life, they stand there and think, I'm not precious because there's fires around me. God doesn't love me because things are going wrong. And yet, it's because you're gold that things are going wrong. It's because you're precious that you're going through the fire. God hasn't changed. He wants to, but there's two doors, remember. You can either choose in any circumstance in life, and even the things that pile up on you, you can choose to go the one way and be bitter against God, or you can choose... And by the way, if you've gone that way, it's not the end. You can turn back. While you're alive, you can turn back and he's there to restore you. But you can go the one way and become bitter against God, or you can go the other way and you can learn so many things that you could never have learned unless you went through those circumstances and things God allowed. Another thing we have to learn is gratitude. That's tied to contentment. When Adam and Eve were discontent in Eden with what God had given them, they were ungrateful for what God had given. When you are not grateful for what, how can I put it? When you are discontent with what you don't have, then generally you blame God and then you are not grateful for what you do have. Discontent leads to ingratitude. It's very easy to be ungrateful. Aaron came to Africa and he wasn't grateful for being with me. No, I'm joking. There was a princess. Now, a princess is pretty. Aaron has a pretty wife. Aaron, I don't know. Not so nice. I once said when I was in a car with one young girl, I said, if I look at you, I wonder, what does a girl see in a boy to kiss? Because she's so ugly. And then he looked at me, but this guy was very cross. He said, me too. I also look at myself and I wonder that. I look at any boy on earth and I cannot understand what any girl would ever want to kiss in a boy. And yet they do when they're as good as you're married. But there was this princess and she was considered. Now this princess, she was considered. I think it was in the 1400s or something. I read it in a book a few months back. That this princess, this is supposedly a true story, you know. And this princess was very beautiful, you know, she had the long hair and the beautiful skin and the long dress. and she was in Europe somewhere, and some Eastern king heard of her beauty and sent letters and said, will you marry me? Or to her father. And the answer was no. And so he was very cross, so he got this big army together. What people will do for a woman. But anyway, all these people, tens of thousands of people into these ships, all these ships coming around Europe, and eventually came to the coast of this one country in Europe, and they got off and they started looking. They didn't have GPSs to find princesses in those days. Do you use a GPS to find a princess? Not. And they started looking for this woman and this peasant. He looked at this big army and says, they don't look like us. And then he heard from them they wanted the princess. Ooh. So he ran off and he got his donkey and he rode off and he came to the princess. And he said, princess, princess. She said, what are you talking? He said, you're in big trouble. There's this big army coming. It could take you away. So he took her, and he put her on the donkey, and he got behind, and he started driving, and guess what? She was saved. Another army met that other army and smacked them up. But you know what she did? In those days, now you have to live in those days to understand it. I never lived in those days, but I've read in a lot of books of the culture. It was a usually degrading thing to be near a peasant if you were a princess. This story was not allowed to get around, but it did get around. And so, in great gratitude for what he did in saving her life, she had his head taken off the next day. It's very easy. Now, we might laugh at it and say, how could that person do that? But look at your own life and ask yourself this question. In light of all the goodness that God is and that he's done, are you ever ungrateful? Are you ever ungrateful to people who have been wonderful to you in life? Forgotten what they've done because of something they did wrong? In the Bible, there were 10 lepers. They came to Jesus while he was on the way to Samaria. And they stopped him. They cried out for mercy. Jesus said, go to the priests at the temple. You know, according to the law of Moses. What did they do? They start walking away toward the priest to tell him that they were healed. And then suddenly they find out they're healed. Wow, we healed. What do we do? Let's get away. One of them, just one of them, turned back and came to Jesus and said, thank you. Thank you. I can hardly believe. But then when I read it was a Samaritan, that helps a bit. I think the fact that Jesus, God said, yeah, he was a Samaritan implies that the others were Jews. Because you see, when people have been getting blessings from God, they start to take it for granted. I've seen this so often. The people with the most blessings often start to take what they have for granted. And those with less spiritual blessings, like the Samaritan didn't have the temple to go to and so on, they often say, wow. But we should not just show gratitude. We should not just show gratitude in words, but in our life's response. It doesn't help going, thank you God for the trees. Thank you God for my Bible. Thank you God for my parents. And thank you God for the work that I have to work at, where many people in Africa have no work and they're starving on the streets. Thank you for giving your son to die for me. Amen. And then you spit in the face of God by going out to the same things you thank God for and misusing them. Going to the place that you work and being a bad worker. Going, not living Christ. You must show your gratitude in the way you live. Else you're spitting in the face of the person you're praising. We should be grateful to people, by the way. You know what I find? There are people who have done a lot of good to others, but they've done some bad. Because they're humans. So they might have had a fight or shown themselves to be wrong in some way. And people literally forget everything good that they ever did to them. And they just look at them for their failures. And they just literally put them into the dust. Many times in churches. You know, I read in Mark chapter 7. that God expected young people, unsaved people, he looked at them, sorry, not young people, Pharisees, adults. And he showed them that they were hypocrites and on their way to hell because they didn't honor their parents that brought them up and they gave them food by supplying their needs in their old age. They weren't grateful. God looks at ingratitude as a great sin. In fact, he showed, like I said, the Pharisees that they were on their way to hell by the fact that they were ungrateful to their parents and dishonored them and disobeyed God's word, which was to honor their parents. We must learn joy. I'm going to read this very quickly. When there's nothing else to encourage in life but God, that's when you have joy. Sometimes God has to take away those things in your life that give us happiness to see if He alone is big and great and precious enough to be our joy, to give us joy, not only as an object, but as a resting place. Sometimes God has to take out of our life those things which give us happiness to see, to show us actually, if those things were our only happiness or if we can, are resting in Him, if He alone is big and great and precious enough to give us and be our joy. You know, I've read of people in prisons. Sorry, I have to blow my nose. Who have no ministry and who have not much feeling and who have boils all over their bodies. And one of them wrote a poem, and I can't remember the exact words of the poem, but it was all about this. There's nothing else. But oh, the joy of Jesus. Oh, the joy of Jesus. I'm not going to finish this sermon because I don't want to take too much time, but I'd like to skim through some of the last points. We must learn patience. The Bible talks of patience having its perfect work. And the Bible also talks about what that patience is. It is patiently waiting for the second coming of Jesus Christ. We have this in Thessalonians. And a lot of people have what I call end times apathy. Or sorry, not end times syndrome. They're scared. They hear about everything going wrong around us and these big organizations taking over the world and the Illuminati and the Freemasons and all these different people. And what do? They disobey the scriptures. They look down. And the Bible says, long ago, we knew that. You don't have to tell us that you're taking over the world. The Bible said it. Luke 21 verse 28. And when these things begin to pass, then look up and lift up your heads, for your redemption draweth nigh. Jesus is coming again. Are you disobeying God? Looking around you? God says, this is something. This is a circumstance. We are one of the few people on earth that can actually honestly say we probably are in the end times. We are in a circumstance that many other people never went through. And what does God expect us to look to Him for grace to do? To look up. Well, they say we're victorious. We're supposed to say we're victorious. We're looking up for our redemption. This patience is not apathy. We've got a short life. And therefore, because it's short, we know Jesus is coming. We patiently wait through suffering, learning from suffering for Jesus' coming. But at the same time, we've got a short life. Therefore, we've now got a very short time to be, to do Christ's will in this life and to reach out to others. We've got to learn to have confidence. To patiently wait with confidence. Many people have lost their confidence. They see a world. Now, if you go to Psalm 2, this is very important. If you go to Psalm 2, you will see that the whole world was in rebellion against God. And guess what? God didn't do this. He didn't go and say, I'm such a failure because you guys are rebelling against me. I'm the biggest failure because everybody's rejecting me. He laughed, though he loved them, he laughed at their rebellion. And he said, yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. And then he talked of a verse which implies the resurrection. I will declare the decree. The Lord has said unto me, thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. And we read in Acts chapter 13 and Romans 1 verse 4 and Acts 2 verse 30 that this is talking, if you put those verses together, this is talking about the resurrection. And that on the resurrection day, Jesus didn't stand up and say, okay, I'm half a success, but when other people get saved, when 3,000 people get saved, then I'm king. But if everybody rejects me, then I'm not king. No, on the day of his resurrection, he was set on the throne. On the day of his resurrection, he was declared to be the Son of God with power. Romans 1 verse 4. And on the day of his resurrection, Acts 13 verse 33, with Psalm 2 verse 6, he was declared to be king. And God didn't say, Oh world, as an option, if you want to make me a success, I'm a very weak God. Would any of you like to get saved? And if you don't, I feel very bad. I feel rejected. No. He said, kiss the Son, lest he be angry. When his wrath is kindled but a little. He said, you better repent. In love he said this, but he said, you better repent, else you will be crushed. God hath commanded all men everywhere to repent. He loves them. He gave his Son to die for them. But he is not a soft God standing up there who's a reject if people reject him. And you know what God said? And this is what I'd like to say when it comes to confidently be patient. To be confidently patient in these end times is just this. Very simply. God said, go in my name and preach the gospel. And when we go forth, I've seen this with so many evangelists and so many preachers, and they get a crowd of people, and this crowd rejects them. They feel like they're a failure. Now, we should love that crowd, and we should grieve over them going to hell. But we should not feel like we are failure, because we're going in the name of him who is already a success. He stood up, and he is king. Have you lost your confidence? I might bring the rest of the sermon another time, but I'd like to end with this. Have you lost your confidence because of people, circumstances, happenings in your life that made you look at God and think, well, you're not the loving God that I thought you were. You're not the great God that I thought you were. Because of circumstances and people in your life? Or are you going forth patiently waiting for the second coming of Jesus Christ in the knowledge that Jesus Christ's victory was wrought 2,000 years ago, and every single person that has Jesus in his life is going forth in the name of Jesus, not rudely, not without love, but with confidence to tell the world, I'm not telling you about a message that I'm very sad about and I'm so scared, and please, you telling the world that in the name of Jesus Christ, they'd better repent and believe in him, as they're going to face eternal wrath. Do you have confidence as a Christian? That's what God wants us to do in the end times, not to look down, to look up, and have to have confidence in whose name we are going in. And with that, I'd like to go over to prayer. It's a simple little sermon, but oh, I beg you and I cry out to God that somehow there would be people here who would look at their life and not just say, good sermon, but they say, God, if I look back at my life, am I still in grade one? And when I die, will I have the foundation underneath me? But I built with wood and hay. Stubble. Or you like my grandfather, who I respect. I can look up at him. I can say with all my heart, I can look through the circumstances he faces and nowadays in his life. And for the last few years, I looked at him and I see him not failing them as he might have when he was younger, but having learned from those mistakes, he's grown and he's grown and he's grown from the circumstances in life. He's allowed God to show him the bad attitudes and he's come to God to be the conqueror within, to not fail again in those areas. Which are you? In grade one? Or are you growing? Are you growing? Are you growing? And with that, I'd like to go over to pray. Dear Father, I thank you that we're not just living in a world with a lot of cruel things that you put us here to last as long as we live till we die and then go to heaven. You put us in a world that has so many different circumstances in life and things that happen to us, so that through every single one of those circumstances and things and people that come across our way that do things to us, through every one of those circumstances, we can learn how to use the Word of God and for it to become part of our lives. The things you want to do in, us to do in certain circumstances, and the Christ-like person you want us to be in certain circumstances. And thus I just ask for every single person sitting here and me that you'll be merciful and help us to see how serious it is that we should not take the lower calling in Christ Jesus, but strive for the higher calling of God in Christ Jesus. To learn whatever we can through every opportunity that you give into us in life, though they hard opportunities, or even not to be proud when good things happen, that we would learn to be Christ-like. And I ask this in Jesus Christ's name, my dear Lord and Savior. Amen. Thank you very much.